Amen. Thank you, Jonathan, Livia, and church. Thank you for that singing. We're going to come now to our Old Testament scripture reading. Let's keep that spirit of worship as we read from Daniel chapter 8. This is in the middle of one of Daniel's visions, and it will contain a section of prophecy that Jesus himself will refer to as fulfilled in a special way in our text out of Matthew today. As we've been studying in the book of Matthew, we're in the middle of chapter 24, and Jesus will refer back to the prophecy of Daniel. And so that's why we're picking up here in this particular section. Daniel chapter 8, and I'll begin here in verse 8. So this is actually a goat that has come up that's being referred to in the vision, who's come from the west and now across the face of the whole earth. So it says, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the people who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? The transgression that makes desolate, that's the famous phrase, the abomination of desolation, and the giving over the sanctuary and post to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. You are our one defense and you are our righteousness. And we need you, Lord. I certainly couldn't help but take that in a special personal way as I thought about the time in the study this week, the preparation of this particular sermon this week, and the time that we have in Matthew chapter 24. A difficult section of the scripture, and one that has many intersections, railroad crossings and street signs that point us even elsewhere in the Bible. And yet it's an edifying section of scripture, part that you have inspired, you've given to us for our upbuilding. And so we pray that not only will complex concepts be made simple, but also that our hearts would have passion and joy because of what you have shown us here in Matthew chapter 24. And so, Lord, may all of us grow through your word today, to be made like your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word traitor is most especially associated with Judas Iscariot out of the scripture. And yet for here, those of us here in the United States of America, another name, the second name we might think of is the name Benedict Arnold, if you know a little bit about your American history, and we have our dear fellow Briton here with us, but in the time when we were British colonials and then rebels, one of the most great victories early on in the campaign against the British was won at Saratoga, New York. Important in that battle was Benedict Arnold. He was actually the major general on the field, but he came actually to blows into a shouting match with the major general at several points with his difference of opinion, led his men in some remarkable charges, took some injuries. Benedict Arnold was, in the sense, a hero of the colonials. He was given control of West Point, a place that we know quite well because it's our most famous training academy at this point for officers. And actually, his heart, however, had already turned back towards the royal cause, and he had a plan to give over West Point to the advancing British regulars. That plan did end up getting found out right in the 11th hour, and Benedict Arnold, in the dead of night, switch sides, because he had to give up hope at that point, otherwise he would have been hung as a traitor. And in a very short period of time, he was leading redcoats under his command against the Continental Army that had been under his command only a short time earlier. I mean, what's remarkable about that sort of traitorous turn of events is the way that it does take place in the middle of military movements, of decisive actions and decisive moments. It's kind of like you can't help but show your true colors by literally showing the colors red or blue on that battlefield. And here we're looking in this section at a kind of moment of decision, you might say, in Matthew 24, 15 to 28. A way in which people are being divided into their true natures and their true destinies. Jesus here refers to just such a moment that divides people into their camps, their true natures, and their destinies. Weeks ago in Matthew 24, we saw how the destruction of the temple was one of the main ideas in mind. They're even walking in Jerusalem, Jesus and the 12. And the 12 bring Jesus' attention to the buildings there, almost like we might with all these decorations and things. Have you seen this? Have you seen that? Have you seen this, Jesus? Have you seen this building? Have you seen this part of the temple complex? As if it's impressive, as if it's sturdy, as if it's permanent, and as if it's something somehow that guides God's will or makes God to owe them. And there is not one stone here that will be left standing upon another, Jesus says. And so what happens now is we're coming back to the presenting issue of the temple. It's almost like you went to the doctor at some point with a presenting issue, like they might have literally written on the sheet, patient presents with, you know. And then maybe after a while, you get on to maybe some underlying causes, other issues in your health you might take care of, and then maybe finally you get back around to the reason you actually came. It's like now we're getting back to part of the reason the whole section started again, the temple, and what is going to happen in the temple and be shown there. So this whole section in Matthew 24 is often called the Olivet Discourse, which just means it's a long time of talking, and it happened on the Mount of Olives. Right, Jesus going into Jerusalem during the day, teaching in the temple, coming back out to the Mount of Olives at night, teaching again. In the temple, teaching among the rabbis out of the Torah, and then out here talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives each night. And so we're reading now, starting in verse 15. We'll break it up into two chunks. I'm going to take it 15 first through verse 20. So Matthew 24, 15 through 20. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who have nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. And so Jesus here is predicting the destruction of the temple that will fulfill or be part of the fulfillment of what Daniel predicted concerning the abomination of desolation, as it was called there in Daniel chapter 8 and in chapter 11. Now, if abomination of desolation sounds a little cryptic, good. It's supposed to. It's supposed to be kind of like, whoa, that sounds a little fancy. What does that mean, right? It's supposed to sound like a fancy term that makes you realize there's some new concept coming along here, something that's not maybe part of our everyday vocabulary in everyday descriptions. It's that way in the Aramaic of Daniel, and it's that way in the Greek here as well. What I want to do is kind of walk us through the abomination of desolation, because it's the first thing. Right off the bat here in our text. And then we'll be able to get on and see some of the points Jesus makes in light of it. So the abomination of desolation actually becomes part of typology in the Bible. We need to understand that word type again. That's a word we use every day in our vocabulary. But we forget to think about it sometimes, right? A type is when there's a particular pattern, something that is repeated. And yet we notice sometimes there are multiple types of yogurt when we're sent to go fetch the groceries, right? Or we might realize that there are multiple types of guitars or guitar playing when we're trying to do a little bit of music and take some lessons. Or we could go back to the old typewriter. This won't work for the younger folks here with our word processors. But the actual typewriter, you'll remember, it had the little letter M and the L and all these kind of things, and it would literally get inked, and it would slam against the paper as you struck the keys down here. Bam, bam, bam. And it would just hit the paper all there in the center. It was a typewriter. That type is that kind of repeated pattern or impress. The most famous example from the ancient world was the signet ring, the signature ring that a king might wear. It was unique, and if he pressed it into the wax or whatever it was that sealed the letter, it was obvious it passed under his hand. So you press it over and over again, it's a type, it's being repeated, a repeated pattern. And so here in Scripture, we're seeing now a repeated pattern, and that's your word type. Or tupos. Tupos is actually the original. We just kind of took it from the Greek and said, hey, let's switch the letters, and we'll make it an English word now. So here, Jesus is pointing back to Daniel's prophecy, and here's what's amazing about it. The disciples, if they were attentive, and I'm sure most of them were, if they were thinking careful about Daniel's prophecy, and I'm sure most of them were, they would have said, Jesus, that was already fulfilled. Didn't that already happen? That is a feature of what Jesus is saying here, not a bug. He does that intentionally, not by accident. This helps Jesus to show that it is a type, right? It's recurring. It's happening over and over again. It's going on and on, like that pressing of the ring against the wax. Jesus' teaching here in Daniel's prophecy shows that Daniel's prophecy is not just one prediction, but is happening in one sense over and over again, this abomination of desolation. So we're going to have an interesting kind of moment here at the opening of this sermon, a little different than some of the others. We've got to do a little history and a little bit of the Bible here and kind of show us how this actually becomes a type all throughout Scripture and history. Some of you may think often about the intertestamental period, as we often describe it, the time between the testaments. Like you read through the Old Testament and you finish there with Malachi. And there's a promise that one like Elijah will come, and then it's over there with the prophecy now. And then you open up in Matthew, right? And you get the genealogy, and all of a sudden the Lord is active again after what we often call 400 silent years, and there's just a frequency of messengers and Gabriel's coming, and all this is happening with the birth of Christ, even as we got to see in the opening of our Matthew study. Yet the Bible does not contain those 400 intertestamental years. Although with a little wink and a nod, to be a little cheeky, as Brother Les would say, we could say, that's actually in there. Those 400 years are in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. So I'm going to read you a little bit of this. It's going to go a little bit faster than in some places. I'm not going to try to make sure that you leave here knowing every detail, but just that you actually see, oh my, he's right, there it is, the 400 years. They are there in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Okay, so Daniel 8, we already read part of it earlier, but now let me give you some context. If you can, you can turn there, or just listen attentively as you desire. Daniel 8 begins in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. This is sort of reviewed or shown again a second time in Daniel 11. We've got a little less time there. We'll just do 8 for now. You could read it in your devotions, or read a good piece on Daniel 11. But because of both tellings of the story, and because of the clear pattern of history that we know well from the Scripture, from archaeology, from other written historical pieces, we know exactly what he's talking about here. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, right? It comes, do you see how it said it went northward, southward, and westward? It's because it came from the east. And the Medes and the Persians, remember in the book of Daniel, how actually the Babylonians give way to the Medes, and then the Medes actually give way to the Persians. And it's the Persians who end up becoming the mightiest sort of version of that. These two horns, the two centers of power, is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's how horn is going to be used throughout the whole prediction here. And so he did as he pleased, and he became great. The Persians were the strongest. I even like how in 11, it highlights a little bit more about the Persians. And some of you who really love your history, you may remember that it's the Persians and Xerxes who tried to go over and continue all the way across modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and even cross over into Greece. And this is where the Spartans became famous, with the 300 warriors holding them off, and the Athenians and the Battle of Marathon, if you like all that stuff. And so then it continues. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, with unbelievable speed. And this is Alexander the Great, who comes from the west, who comes from Greece, and with unbelievable speed. Alexander the Great just completely takes out what has gone before him. The Greek historian Herodotus sort of carefully details how the Persians had vastly overextended themselves and really had no connection to the peoples they subjugated. It was very easy then for Alexander just wipe them out and take over a great deal of that territory. It said the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, a singular power this time instead of two. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So this horn, Alexander the Great, dies, and four come up in its place. Well, when Alexander the Great famously died very young. He died in his early 30s. And he was actually at the very height of his power, the time when everything had expanded. Greek culture, Greek language had spread out. Some people even later said that it was because he entered into the pyramids at Giza and some of the old burial places of the pharaohs, and that he'd been cursed. You know, he was bold and brash. Some of those coming after him would be very, very much in imitation of that. And his four generals divide up the north, the south, the east, and the west. Alexander dies suddenly, and his four generals divide up north, south, east, and west, and here it is predicted in Scripture. This is the part in particular where liberal commentaries, like I've got a few, and it's always helpful and interesting to look into that. This is where the liberal commentators say, this is too much. This is too clearly exactly on the historical account. It must have been written later. Daniel couldn't have written this. He couldn't have predicted it that close. Of course, he can. It's predictive prophecy from the Lord. But on the one sense, they do have a good point. It's exactly close. And if someone is denying supernatural revelation from God, you would try to deny that this had been written before those events. And so then it goes on to the one growing great from the south. This gets a little into the history. So just very briefly, the Ptolemies become the group in the south, and then the Seleucids up into the glorious land, as it says right there. Those growing great even unto the glorious land. Eventually then, through a series of mismanagement, killings, intrigue, all kinds of things where people are trying to gain the throne, one particular blasphemer named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was not given that name by his parents, he took that name for himself. Basically, what he even kind of named himself, the divine God shown in the flesh, essentially. He takes over in the area where Israel is. He even will eventually then set up an image to himself. He will offer a pig on the altar of God in the temple in Jerusalem. This eventually then starts what's known to history as the Maccabean Revolt. Some of you may know a good bit about this simply from the modern-day Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, right? And that's when there are the eight candles on the menorah, and those candles continued to burn even though their fuel was out as part of the fight against Antiochus and all these kinds of things. And eventually the purification of the temple once again. All this happens just a short time, 130 years before Christ. So here is the point. There has been season after season after season of this kind of desecration of the temple. I even provide here for you a little chart that's adapted from the commentator, David Turner. If you look back at Nebuchadnezzar 605 BC, the scripture is careful to point out that Nebuchadnezzar was a kind of desecration. He stole the very important implements of the temple. It even highlights some that were specially made in Exodus, like the table of the showbread and things like that, been taken out of the temple. When in Daniel 5, the handwriting comes on the wall, and it's meeny, meeny, tekel, parson, and it scares Belshazzar, it mentions he had all of the treasures brought in from the temple, and he wanted to drink out of them and have them part of his party. There's Antiochus IV, you'll see, in 167 B.C. He committed an abomination, a very important one, as I mentioned. Then the Roman conquest of the Hasmoneans, that's sort of the family that took over in this final Greek rump state before the Romans happened here, in 63 before Christ, they desecrate the temple. Eventually in A.D. 40 and 41, so this is just after Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, the Emperor Caligula of Rome wants to put his own bust into the temple, into the most holy place, where there cannot be an image of a man or a woman. What's funny is Caligula was actually a nickname given to him by his legions. And Caligula, like roughly translated from Latin, means bootykins. It's like a pet name that they gave him. And so they've been making fun of Caligula all this time. He wants to put his faith and his presentation there in the temple of the Lord. And then the Roman destruction of Jerusalem comes, that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, in the year A.D. 70, when no stone is left upon another. The Roman legions there will further destroy the city after what's known as the Bar Kokhba rebellion in A.D. 135, a very sad time even in world history in terms of the slaughter that took place there and another place called Masada. And then certain portions of Scripture seem to go even further beyond this, referencing a particular ultimate sacrilege, it seems, of someone, some character who is anti-Christ. I've got some Scripture references for you there. In my opinion, the 2 Thessalonians 1 is especially important in this way, as is the Revelation 13:8 1. So here is what's important for us about this abomination of desolation idea. It's set up as a pattern across Scripture. Jesus is predicting that, yes, even though the abomination of desolation of Antiochus Epiphanes has already happened, and they all know what happened there, it's going to happen again, something like it, essentially. That pattern's going to come in and on the typewriter whack the paper once more and show that God is doing something new, something different. It would be wrong to think that all of this is fulfilled in simply one act, but all of these together fulfill the typology, the complete fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. What's important about it? These are poorer and lesser temples because they can be desecrated. By this point, don't you think in a way we and they, as readers of the Bible and following with the Bible story, would think, we need a temple that can't be desecrated. How about some place where we might meet with God that won't fall apart for once? Whether it was the Garden of Eden or the Temple of Solomon or now the second temple of Herod, they keep getting desecrated and torn apart. Jesus himself identifies himself with the temple in John chapter 2. The Jews demand a sign in John chapter 18 and following. And Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Oh, it's taken 40-odd years to build this temple, right, is what they reply to him. And then John says, after Jesus was dead and resurrected, his disciples remembered that he'd said this saying. He was referring to the temple of his body. Jesus becomes the place where God meets with his people, so we no longer have a temple made with human hands as some place where God meets with his people. And in Jesus, we finally have that place of meeting that cannot be abominated or destroyed. Or perhaps it would be better to say that was abominated, that was destroyed only in one place and only in one time, and that was on the cross. When it was not simply an abomination of desolation like Caligula's bust or Antiochus's sacrifice of a pig. It was the sin of every single man and woman, boy and girl who'd ever lived, and who in that way he took upon himself the abominations of us all, the sins that would make us unfit if we were priests, the outrages that would make our church unfit if it were this kind of temple. And instead, the true temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it wasn't that the sin abominated the temple or made the temple to die, as if the sin swallowed the temple. It was as if the temple Jesus swallowed the sin. And therefore, our church is a temple only in the sense that the people who come to worship in it are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are priests in the sense that we are filled with the Spirit and we engage in a priestly ministry, interceding, praying, and encouraging one another. See, Jesus uses this to warn about AD 70 because it is a type in the pattern of the plan of God. And he points to the prophecy of Daniel in this way, and because it's actually happening not for the first time, but for the second time, it clearly shows that he sees it in this patterned way. Oh, and so Jesus says, when this happens, flee to the mountains. See, do you see how it's coming together now? Like our principle at the beginning with Benedict Arnold, the best way to show who actually is your Lord is to act like it. Right? And you could see the turncoat to Benedict Arnold when he started acting the wrong way. He wore the wrong, yes, he swore the wrong oath of allegiance, but he also simply lined up on the wrong side, you might say. Well, here Jesus is giving these instructions that will show who are those who take him as Lord and Messiah and who does not when the time of the old covenant comes to an end. In a decisive moment, the true nature and destinies of the Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah and the Jews who accept Jesus as Messiah and therefore should be called Christians are divided. Some will not flee the city. The separation will come to pass in a cataclysmic historical event. It's not pretty, even the historical circumstances of it. What happens in AD 70 is recorded, if you're interested, by an historian named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, and then he switched sides to the Roman side. You can almost hear it there. The name Joseph is a Hebrew name, an Old Testament name. And you ever noticed how that name, like Marcus, is really Roman sound, got that U.S. on the end? It's because of the Latin language. He put the Latin ending on his Hebrew name. Perfect example of how he was a turncoat. And what he writes in the histories and the antiquities, as he was an early historian, shows a terrible circumstance to those who didn't listen to Jesus here. When the emperors Vespasian and Titus come against Jerusalem, the destruction is complete. People are starved out, eating those who've died before, because now by this point they're out of dogs and other animals and household pets, starving themselves, desiring to eat whatever could be possible, the only fuel they have sometimes even being feces. This is the kind of destruction that comes to Jerusalem. And Jesus actually, as Lord, is saying to all of his followers, when the abomination of desolation comes, get out. Flee to the mountains. As everyone else is thinking, this is the place where God meets with his people. This is where we take our last stand. We give our lives for the Mosaic covenant. We give our lives for these things. The followers of Jesus are saying, no, we give our lives for Jesus. And not anymore for this temple or this place, because Jesus told us to get out of the mountains where even though we are scattered and we can't easily gather, we are safe from the destruction that comes here to the Jerusalem. And so the Mosaic covenant, with its signs and symbols, including and especially the temple, is coming to an end. Even what he points to here sort of demonstrates the urgency of it. Don't go back and get your cloak, which would be a normal piece of like traveling garb or wear. Or who wouldn't delight in having a baby, a nursing infant? And yet in a day when one is fleeing this kind of disaster, it actually would be a point of sorrow and pain that the child would be a part of the suffering. And here he goes on to say, then there will be great tribulation. And so this is where, for the first time, Jesus starts to even expand or fill out the kind of language he uses to where it could go beyond this moment in the pattern, even to something. So first of all, we have to remember, when Jesus tells his servants these things, he is making sure they can respond to them when they happen, not to make them happen themselves. He's not making them the chief executive officer. He's making them an employee who can understand the plan. When a master speaks to his servants, we should expect that he won't overestimate our abilities. When a parent, let's say of a five-year-old, is going on a vacation, he or she is probably going to need to explain some things to the five-year-old, because the five-year-old understands a thing or two about how long they're in the car, needing to use the bathroom breaks, needing to get some food, the idea of having to be patient, we got to travel here. But if the parent tries to lay out the budget and all the different rides they're going to go on and everything related to, you know, if the car is in good working order, right, it's just way beyond the five-year-old's ability. It just makes no sense. We do have to be honest with ourselves that sometimes we get thrown off by eschatology, that is the Bible's teaching about last things, because we expect the Bible to talk to us as if we are God's equal. When a master speaks to a servant, we should expect that he takes account of us. He does not overestimate our abilities. So he gives them what they need. He will give us what we need, but not more than that. So I want you to think here now. This section starts to cast out a shadow in the pattern. It says, "For then there will be a great tribulation," in verse 21, "such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." He starts to back out to a more general way of referring to this trial or tribulation. Verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You see, they almost could say, it still almost sounds like he's picking up on what happened 130 years ago. And it's like, that's what's going to happen now, and then that's also what's going to happen in the future. He's describing it even based on previous prophecies that have a pattern and in some sense then remain prophecies even for us. And so, just as it was with the Greeks with Antiochus, with the Romans in AD 70, and eventually with us, or whoever the last generations of Christians may be, we should not turn back for the cloak, right? We should not throw in our lot with the system of the world at that time, but only with Christ. Jesus goes on to say, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So, well, I think we look back on this text as fulfilled in our brothers and sisters who followed the Lord's instructions and as to be fulfilled by ongoing generations of the church. As we prepare to see who might be the final generation of the church when Jesus wraps up all of history. I think Jesus himself showed us that type and that pattern. So we see that basic sort of layout. Once the table is set for dinner, it's easy to see the points that Jesus makes. Expect great trial that shakes and sorts the people of God. Just as if you're down here in Chimney Rock at the gem mine, you're going to be shaking and sifting and sorting to let the sand and dirt go away and just the rocks and gems and things remain. There's a kind of shaking and sorting that's going on here, and we expect that. Also, expect that trial to be held back from ever becoming the new status quo, the new normal, because of God's mercy. You see how Jesus says, like, no one would be able to withstand this if it became the new normal. But it won't become the new normal because of God's kindness. So to see, there says, expect God's mercy to be grounded in his love for the elect, those he's chosen, those he's taken as his beloved. Oh, how sad it is that due to some historical conversations or maybe some human ideas, we bristle at that word elect sometimes, or the idea of God's electing some. Because in the scripture expects an emotional response to that term. However, the emotion that Scripture expects is joy and confidence. Peter uses the term extensively in both of his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. And both of his letters deal much about the final days, the last things. Listen to what he expects here in 1 Peter 1 and following. He begins with this address, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he names just some of the regions in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with cleansing by the blood of Christ. He even goes on in verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Those are the kinds of ideas that are unpacking what it means to be elect exiles. You've been caused to be born again. You've been beloved, the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, and to an inheritance, he says, that's imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Whether it's the work of a nasty emperor, the work of your own sins, or of someone in a whisper campaign against you, the promises of Christ cannot be defiled by anything on this earth. And then he finishes in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The idea of being elect in 1 Peter 1 through 5 is about confidence and encouragement, about the fact the Lord chose us, washed us, helped us, did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's supposed to inspire joy and confidence. In fact, even in Jesus' words here, did you notice where it says, even to deceive, if possible, the elect? And the implication is that it's not possible. It's showing how extreme it is. It feels so extreme that if it were possible, the ones God chose, the one God put his love on, they would be let off to the side. But of course, that's not possible. Because God himself has put his hand on them. God himself has drawn them in. So God's choice is a great boost to those who are chosen and beloved. Third, from Jesus' point here, we expect others to point here and there for a new leader from God. See, once we understand how we're interpreting this text, the fruit starts to come off the tree quickly. It was very particular in that moment in AD 70, but it doesn't end even now. Searching here and there for some new leader or new thing from God. Fourth, don't fill out the picture with human guesses. This is now our last section. Jesus says, "See, I've told you beforehand," in verse 25, and now he continues in verse 26. "So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Do you see how, like, that's like the wilderness, the place like where John the Baptist was, or the inner rooms, like the most holy place of the temple? "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines out as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather." Lovely verse right there, verse 28. You know, a lot of Christian art and little cards you send to each other, right? "Where the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. Be encouraged today, brother." You know. What is Jesus saying here? It actually is pretty straightforward. Verse 27 is pointing to the fact you can't predict it. It's almost like he's saying, so stop. Don't give in to human guesses where God has not filled it in. Don't be bashful where God has spoken, of saying, "God has spoken, I know this, I have confidence, praise the Lord." But where God has not spoken, we don't sort of fill it in. Ourselves to human predictions, but to the Lord's instructions. And then see, verse 28 gives us a trailing indicator, an indicator that comes afterwards. So for us vultures, we kind of think of roadkill, right? Most of us, all of us, if it's not you, maybe you should come afterwards and we'll have a talk. But I think all of us here have not had the terrible circumstance of having our own backyards or our hometowns turned into a battlefield. But whether it was a major drawn-up battle or simply a group of highway thieves and bandits that a Roman battalion had wiped out, it would not have been uncommon in their culture to look up the road and realize some group had been wiped out, whether it was in the hundreds or the dozens, and they would find it out by the vultures gathering. I'm going to watch out from there. There's going to be some stench, maybe some bad health even. They're certainly well aware that dead bodies could be a problem. I'm going to go around this way. I've seen the vultures gather over there. We're going to take the long way round. And so Jesus is simply saying, the indicators that you have are trailing indicators. They come afterwards. The vultures don't gather beforehand, and they don't know the spot ahead of time where this group of bandits is going to come upon a mightier force. No, they come afterwards. And so those are the indicators you have. It's as if Jesus is saying something like the following. You're going to find out afterwards. The sign that you will get will be one that comes as a trailing indicator. Stop trying to get ahead of God's plans. He's giving you the place to put your head and heart. Keep it there. Trust him to bring you through, and you'll see the vultures gather after it is all over. So we've got more to get into in Matthew 24. More related to some of the big ideas of the end. Jesus even gets into these in our next text. But throughout this text, do you see the big point is the point of lordship? To listen to Jesus here is one of the first times that the 12 apostles and anyone else who will listen is realizing, I am breaking from all the heroes who've gone before me. Whether it was the time of the Greek and the original celebration of Hanukkah, whether it was everyone else who would think, I've got to defend the temple, now Jesus is the place where I meet with God. Jesus is my Lord and the one who's in charge of me. So that's why 5 says, who is in charge of you? This whole text in that way is pushing towards Jesus and you. Right? Who is Jesus? Who are you? That's what answers if someone will follow these instructions or say, no, I'm going to be like the heroes of old and stay in the city. Part of the point of these actions is that it's not from simply human to-ing and fro-ing. Like this November, we'll all go vote again. And it's obvious at that point that human beings had campaigned, human beings heard the campaigning and considered things, and human beings went to vote. And it's going to feel like we were all pretty involved in that. The whole point of these actions is that none of us is simply thinking, oh, it was because of this campaign over here. It was because these people had these plans and did these things. The whole point is that it's something that is obviously and self-evidently in God's control, and therefore only in God's ability to predict. So what Daniel had to do in the time of the exile to Babylon, it's the same thing for us here, and the Lord guarded his steps. This is what our brothers and sisters in Christ had to do when Jerusalem fell to the Romans and they obeyed the Lord and they flew to the mountains. And this is what we will have to do whenever we go through any major trial or whoever that generation of Christians might be at the end. Whatever that generation will have to do, they'll be the last in a long line of generations who've shown that Jesus is Lord by listening to the words he gave in not inventing the words that he didn't. Let's pray. Oh God, I just pray that we will take from this text and leave here today with a strong sense of our loyalty and your lordship. We're not saved by simply something that we had, our insight, our righteousness, by a great act of valor in defense of something. No, we're saved by hearing your word and following it. By being called by your word out of the destruction. Lord, I pray that in this room today, there may even be someone who has not understood the gospel aright. And that from this text, they would see how what keeps us safe is your kindness, your choosing and taking us in as beloved. And the fact that it is impossible to lead astray the elect here. And Lord, we just ask that in the shaking and the sorting of your people, you would make this a people who holds fast to you, Christ. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.